If you're not already there, Revelation chapter 1 for our text, I want us to read beginning in verse 9 and we'll read down through verse 18. And out of respect for the Word of God, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Please follow along with me. I'll call on us to read when we get to verses 17 and 18. We'll read those together. But verse 9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps, with a golden girdle, his head, and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And let's read verses 17 and 18 together. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to preach your word. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Father, I pray that, Father, we would anticipate the Jesus that we will stand before one day. And Father, the Word of God recounts for us a description before whom we have to do. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus. And, Father, I pray in seeing Jesus, knowing Him, knowing the power of His resurrection, Father, that we would willingly enter the fellowship of His sufferings. Father, that we would be faithful. Father, that with our eyes fixed on the Savior, it would minimize the challenges that we daily face in this wicked world. Father, I pray that you'd help us encourage our hearts this Sunday morning. Father, I pray that as your word is preached, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified. And Father, we pray that the word of God would be heard by each and every one here this morning. Father, I pray that the love of Christ would be felt. And Father, that you would help us in this hour. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In his gospel, John recounts for his readers his seeing the resurrected Christ. And yet how different his seeing the resurrected Christ was in this account we read of in the book of Revelation. You know, that first Easter morning as the women went to the tomb and they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus,
And they, of course, come back with word that the tomb is empty. And Peter and John have that foot race to see who could get there first. And you know, it's kind of humorous that John managed to fit that into the narrative in his gospel, that he won the race. And he was there and looked into the tomb and discovered the body of Christ was not there. And he was risen. And of course, as the realization began to dawn upon them that Christ had told them and that he had risen just as he had said. And of course, the word of the angels and they begin to put it all together and the joy that was theirs and that because Christ rose from the grave. You know, here, John, some 60 years after that first Lord's Day morning, John recounts for us another Lord's Day morning. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know, and that truly is significant because we, every Sunday as we gather that first day of the week, the Bible clearly notes that for us, that first day of the week, we gather together as believers and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and we celebrate the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. And some 60 plus years later, that Lord's Day, after that first Lord's Day, John, we find John again meeting the resurrected Christ. You see, but this time Christ is in His heavenly glory. And the Bible recounts for us this tremendous description. He hears His voice. Initially, the Bible says, is the voice of a trumpet in verse 10. And John turns and in a moment he takes in his being, the Son of God, as he stands there among the golden candlesticks. And the Bible describes him, again, verse 13, with a clothed down to the foot, girt about with paps, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as like wool and as white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, his voice, verse 15, is the sound of many waters. He has from his mouth a two-edged sword, his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. So bright, John could not even look at it. John could not even stand there to take it in. And John falls at his feet. You know, this morning for our message, I want us to behold Him. You know, Jesus says that, behold, I am alive. And I want us, using the Scripture here and John's experience with the resurrected Christ, to behold the resurrected Christ. And just a few very, very basic statements I want to make from this passage. Number one, to truly see the resurrected Christ is to fall at your feet in worship. To truly see the resurrected Christ is to fall at your feet in worship. Notice verse 17. Would you read that first sentence with me, please? Ready? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. To see the resurrected Christ. You know, it's interesting that this here in this passage we have the by far what is the most complete description of the resurrected Christ in the New Testament. And yet, I've never seen a painting. Of all the paintings of Christ that I've seen, I've never seen a painting based on this description. You know, all the paintings that I have seen were a painting of His face, His clothing, His body, His feet, His eyes, that were based on the artist's imagination. And yet the Bible recounts for us here a description. I thought maybe I had missed something and there was something out there. And so this week I Googled it and asked for paintings of John's vision of Jesus. And there were a few, but they didn't look like this. You know, the one standing in the midst of seven candlesticks looked a whole lot like the paintings you would see of Christ holding a sheep or Christ ministering to children. You know, I was curious. I wanted to do more, and I've heard of these AI image generators, and so I took this description right out of Revelation chapter 1, and I put it as the criteria for an image generator, wanting to see if maybe I could see an image of Christ as described here. And of course, nothing like, you know, the image of Christ, you know, is that pastoral scene, you know, Christ in that white tunic and a red sash floating over a pastoral valley scene. Nothing like what the Bible describes here. You know, I want to point out, this is the image that God wants us to have of His Son. This is the image. You know, all the other images of Christ are simply concepts of an artist's imagination. However talented they may be, it's pure fantasy, it's pure fiction. This passage recounts for us the image that God wants us to have of His Son. You see, so many of the images that are out there, you know, the Bible warns us about that, about these images and the significance of those images. As you know, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above." You know, this is the picture God wants us to see. This is the picture that God wants us to have stored in our mind's eye. This image that we would reflect on throughout our Christian lives, because when we see Him next, this is the image of exactly what we will see. You know, I read this passage and I think about what it would be, what it would have been like to be John and to have seen this, to have been there. You know, what would I have done? You know, so often I have thought, I've longed for heaven and longed for home, and like the songwriters, I long to see His face. And yet to see His face would be to hide my face. You know, John didn't run up to Jesus and give Him a big hug. John didn't approach Him with a big grin. "Hey, it's been a long time, buddy," with a fist bump. And John was the beloved apostle. John was the one we read of who leaned on Jesus' breast. You see, if this was the response of John the Beloved, this is going to be the response of everyone who sees the Son of God. You know, every once in a while, someone will step up and will make this claim to have died and gone to heaven. You know, and it's interesting to me how often those claims later are found to be false, but their descriptions, a tunnel of light, and Jesus at the other end of that tunnel, or being in a boat and approaching shore, and Jesus standing on the shore, and He's waving, and they're waving. And, you know, if you see Jesus, you're not going to be waving from a boat. See, the Bible tells us John fell. "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." You see, what John's sight of Christ, the resurrected Christ, produced in him was to fall at His feet as dead. You see, there's a problem with worship in the church today, because that worship doesn't give us a glimpse of who Jesus really is. You know, the fact that we can't bend a knee or bow our hearts, it's simply because we really, truly haven't seen Him. To catch a glimpse of Him, Abraham fell on his face. To catch a glimpse of Him, the Bible says Joshua fell on his face. Ezekiel fell on his face. Daniel fell on his face. Paul on the road to Damascus fell on his face. These men of God, great men in their own right, are on their faces because they are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 recounts for us the difference between that first resurrection day when John saw Christ, and John seeing Christ this 60 plus years later. Philippians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, would you read it with me? Read 9 through 11. Ready? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, you know what the difference is? The difference is this. We have Jesus, who is made of no reputation, who is humbled, and we have Jesus, who has been, notice what it says there, highly exalted. You see, too often we acknowledge the humbled Son of God, the Son of God who is of no reputation. But the Bible says, because He made Himself of no reputation, because He went to the cross, because He purchased my redemption and yours there on the cross, He has been highly exalted. And the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, too often we worship the one who is of no reputation. We worship, instead of worshiping the Lord of glory, the highly exalted Son of God, we worship the humbled one. See, I want to remind us this morning, if you want to experience resurrection power, you need to see the resurrected Christ. Look over to chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. How is it that Paul could endure such persecution and hostility for the cause of the gospel? How is it that he could endure? You see, Paul makes it clear it's because he knew the resurrected Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, would you read it with me, please? That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And boy, you go on and you read that, you know, he forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. You see, the power that Paul knew, the power that was his life, that he experienced, was because he knew the resurrected Christ. That I may know Him. That I may know Him. Oh, listen, dear friend, the greater your thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, the sweeter will be your blessings from Him. The more you understand Him in His glory and majesty, the more you understand Him as sovereign, the richer will be your peace. The richer will be your comfort. The greater your confidence in Him in this world and in the world to come. A great Savior inspires great security and great joy. To see the resurrected Christ is to fall at His feet in worship. But I want us to notice this. I'm back in Revelation chapter 1. We see the response of John, but I want us to also notice the response of the Savior. Verse 17, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. See, notice what Christ does. He reaches out and touches John. Now, this too would seem so similar, very reminiscent to something that had happened some 60 years earlier, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, that the Bible says when God spoke from heaven, and that Peter and James and John, they and Jesus was transfigured there, they fell on their faces as dead men. And John, Jesus reached out and touched John and Peter and James. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Matthew 17:6 says, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Now, John didn't dare approach Jesus. John didn't dare touch Jesus, but Jesus touched John. Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, no one runs up to Him. He dwells in unapproachable light, and yet He comes to John and He reaches out and touches him. The Bible makes a point to say it was with His right hand. See, the right hand is a sign of God's favor and God's blessing. As He touches John, He reaches forth with His right hand and speaks those words, fear not. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus spoke about that right hand when He told of the judgment of the nations. And He spoke about the sheep and the goats, and they were being separated, and the sheep were being separated to His right hand. And those who were not believers, those who were rather goats, they were placed on His left hand, and the right would be called to enter the kingdom. Matthew 25:34, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, this right hand is significant. Jesus touches John. You see, John has just seen Jesus Christ in all of His glory, and he falls on his face. Jesus holding the seven angels of the seven churches, those stars, in His right hand, and yet with that right hand, He reaches out and He touches John and comforts him. You know, this is moving. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, in all His glory, put His hand on John. You see, John knew that he was favored by God. John knew this was an act of His grace. John knew, I deserve to be dead. I am sinless. I still in my sinful flesh. I have no right to be in His presence. And he falls on his face, and God, in His mercy and grace, reaches out with His right hand for John. See, it's that grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that instills that fear in us. You know, it's the wonder of His person that gives us comfort. The songwriter captured this thought into words in the song "Amazing Grace." The second verse says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear! The hour I first believed." You see, the resurrected Christ gives comfort with His touch. The resurrected Christ gives comfort with the truth. The resurrected Christ speaks to John. His first words, fear not. John was afraid. As a man, yes, redeemed, but still in this sinful flesh, this corruptible flesh, he had experienced the resurrected Christ in all of His glory. And John would have been an arrogant fool to not be afraid. Sometimes I talk to those arrogant fools. Perhaps you have as well. You know, they say things like, yeah, me and God have an understanding. You know, me and the man upstairs, he knows me. You know, the country singers caroon about the man upstairs. You see, there is a lack of the fear of God. And yet John, who would have been a fool not to be afraid, throws himself on his face and he receives the comfort of God. See, I want to remind us, when you fear God and that fear causes you to humble yourself, then you have nothing to fear. He comforts John. He tells John not to fear. He has nothing to fear concerning the wrath of God because of Christ's sacrifice, because he has believed in the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. There's no need to fear the wrath of God because his sin has been removed as far as from the east is from the west, and he has not been appointed to wrath because he's a child of God. Fear not. Fear not, the Son of God says. And then Jesus goes on to make four I am statements about himself. See, this comfort, I love this, because as he comforts John, this comfort is based on who he is. See, I want to remind us as we go through life in this sin-cursed world, so many people face so many difficulties. How do you comfort them? How do you comfort them? This is important because if our comfort is not placed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our comfort is misguided. Our comfort is misplaced. Listen, Jesus didn't speak words of comfort. Jesus says, I am your comfort. I am. Four times in this passage, Jesus says, I am. Listen, okay, if you try to comfort someone in their adversity and in their trial because of them, you pat them on the shoulder, oh, you can make it. You'll come through this stronger or better. Or if you try to comfort them based on the circumstances themselves, you know, this too shall pass. You know, it will soon be over. Or it will all be okay. I want to ask you, how do you comfort? Do you comfort them? Do you speak words of comfort with you or it or this? Or do you speak words of comfort? He. You see, our comfort must be based on the person of Christ. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Oh, listen, my friend, the comfort that we give to others is not you or it or I. It's He. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am. I am. For I am statements. He says, look at verse 17. Would you read verse 17 in its entirety with me? Ready? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. You know, these I am statements that Jesus makes about himself are tied back to the I am statements that Jesus made about himself during his earthly ministry. They're tied back to the I am statements of the Old Testament. You know, this is a powerful, powerful statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus was here on this earth and he identified himself as I am, the religious leaders understood exactly what Jesus was meaning when he made that statement, and they wanted to kill him because of it. In his trial, in his crucifixion, they accused him of blasphemy because of those statements. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, say it with me, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. You see, this Jesus is saying, I am. I am the first and the last, the first of all creation. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus, that he made all things, and without him, there was not anything made that was made. And the first of all of physical creation was the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. I am the first and I am the last. I'll be the last man standing. No. Jesus always has been and always will be. Three times in Revelations, I am the first and the last. Again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This title was used in the Old Testament to regard the Jehovah as the great I am. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I am the Lord, the first with the last. I am He. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48 verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. And my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. You see, the significance of this, I am the first. You see, I want to remind us that Jesus is the Creator God who spoke the world with the word of His mouth and created everything that is. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And Jesus here, the risen Savior, declares Himself to be the first and the last. I am the first and the last. I must hasten. He says, verse 18, read that first phrase with me, would you please? Revelation 1, verse 18, first phrase. I am He that liveth and was dead. Not only I am the first and the last, I am He that liveth and was dead. You see, Jesus is the one who was dead and is now alive. He laid down His life. You see, Jesus is reminding us and reminding John that it is He, the one who left the glory and splendor of heaven and took upon Himself the a robe of frail human flesh simply so that He could give His life on the cross, so that He could die. And there was a moment in time when He was dead, truly dead. He tells us, I am He that liveth and was dead. Now, again, it wasn't that man took His life. Jesus made it very clear that man had no power to take His life. He laid His life down willingly. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, the Bible says this, John 10, 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. You see, Jesus is the one, the I am. And yet, He is the I am that was dead, who now liveth. You see, and of course, why did Jesus die? Why would the eternal God choose to allow Himself to be crucified at the hands of wicked men? You see, He laid down His life for us. So that we could have salvation, so that you and I could be brought into the kingdom, so that we could be made children of God. I am He. I am He that the first, I am the first and the last. I am He that was dead who liveth. Notice next, behold, I am alive forevermore. Start with behold, say that with me. Ready? Behold, I am alive forevermore. You know, this phrase, it literally means, I am living forever and ever. You know, Christ makes it clear, I am forever and ever alive. See, I want to remind us, He is the living God. You know, I love where the Bible uses that phrase to describe God. In contrast to the all of the pagan deities and all of their myths and superstitions and maybe folk heroes that were elevated to some sort of a position of God, they're dead. And all the idols that they fashion out of rock or metal or hew out of wood are dead. And yet we serve a risen Savior. He is the living God. And this phrase is used again and again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, to describe our God. And I want to remind us that the fact that we gather together each and every Lord's Day and we worship the living God. You see, when Jesus founded His church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus asked His disciples who He was, Simon Peter spoke up and answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son, say it with me, of the living God. Of the living God. You see, how important we understand this. You know, Paul, writing to Timothy, didn't miss that point when he spoke about the church as the kingdom of God and the pillar and ground of the truth. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the," what? "Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And that's why it's so important. Understand, as a church, we worship to please one. We're not trying to please the community. And visitors, we're so glad you're here and with us, worshiping with us today. But our desire is not to please you. Our desire is to please the living God, because we are His church. You see, but I want to remind us that your body is the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, as Paul is warning these sometimes carnal believers in the church at Corinth, he reminds them of who they are. He says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." You see, I want to remind us that every single one of us has the living God, the I Am, the Spirit of the living God inside of us. If you are saved, He has come to indwell you. The I Am is within. I am alive forevermore. Amen and amen. We can say to that one more and have the keys to hell and death. Jesus says, "I am He who has the keys of hell and death." You know, the idea of keys there means exactly what you think it means. You know, if somebody has keys, they have the permission to access. They've been granted and they can open that door. They can enter somewhere. And Jesus says, "In my hands I have the keys of hell and death." Death and hell are in His hands. And we see this phrase again and again. And I want to remind us, during His earthly ministry, Jesus said, "Fear not them which can destroy the body, but fear Him which can cast both body and soul into hell." See, Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. And the Bible speaks of this phrase, death and hell, in many places. And in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John writes about that great white throne judgment. And I saw, you're turning there. Let me have you go ahead and turn over there. Revelation chapter 20. You can read it with me. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. John writes, "And I saw the dead and small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Finish on verse 15 with me, would you please? "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Jesus said, "The keys to death and hell are in my hand. I possess them. I am the one who has the keys to hell and death." Hell and death, as they hold the bodies of unbelievers awaiting that great and final day of judgment. Jesus says, "It is I." It is God who determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And every single person who has not come to Jesus Christ, believing, trusting that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cover, to pay the price for their sins, and trust in Him in repentance and faith, will be cast into that lake of fire. You see, Jesus says, "I am the one who determines that." You see, these words, "I am, I am, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth. I am the alive forevermore. I am He who has the keys to hell and death." These words were of great comfort to John. Listen, these words are of great comfort to you and I. Think about that. The Savior that we love, the Savior that we serve, He's the one who has the keys to death and hell. We need not fear the devil. We need not fear this world. We need not fear those who hate the name of Jesus Christ and those who blaspheme His holy name. We need not fear them, because we simply fear the Savior. And He comes to us saying, "Fear not." I want to ask you, do these words comfort you? The fact that Jesus has the keys to death and hell, is that of great comfort to you? See, if you know somebody, you may not have the keys yourself, but if you know somebody who has the keys, you can get in. You know, Jesus says, "I have the keys to death and hell." You can't presume upon someone who has the key. You have to know them. See, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Brother Kurt brought the message on Friday from Hebrews chapter 10. Well, that passage goes on to speak of those who would knowing about the sacrifice of Christ and yet willingly turn away. You know, how much sore punishment, he writes, suppose ye, should they be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Oh, listen, my friend. If you have never come to Christ, if you have never seen Jesus in His glory, the one before whom you will stand, the one before whom all men will be judged, if you've never seen Christ in this way, and you find yourself in this moment afraid, and the words of Christ are not bringing comfort to your soul, I want to remind you that there's no religious ritual that can save you. There's no good deeds and turning over a new leaf and penance for sin that can save you. No baptism and church membership that can save you. Paul writes that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, the answer is verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Would you read it with me, please? Ready? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, my friend, Jesus came, died on the cross, so that you could have life. But you see, you too must come to the cross and die. You must forsake self-righteousness. You must forsake the self-life. You must place your faith in Him. Paul writes, I'm crucified with Christ. He said, but I'm not dead, I'm alive. Because I've been resurrected too. I've been raised to walk in newness of life, as he would write in Romans chapter 6. The Spirit of Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. My friend, have you seen the resurrected Christ? Have you come to the cross, pleading the blood, asking for His mercy? Oh, my friend, if you've never done that today, before we leave, I want us, in just a moment, we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes. But I want to plead with you, if you know not Christ as your Savior, cry out to Him today. Call out to Him in faith today to be saved. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.